I titled this Table Talk, not knowing that that's a pretty common kind of phrase. I'm an old guy, so when I think, when I thought of this, I went back to Luther, because Luther published one of his works, Table Talk, which was sort of his conversations with his family around the table. But then, if you kind of Google it, I guess everybody's got one. So there's a lot of table talks out there. That was what was on my mind. And I wanted to begin by thinking about greatness, because that's what we're going to look at today, a conversation at a table about greatness. And, you know, that's something that every culture has. Every civilization has some way of defining greatness. And I think, in my mind, I don't know, maybe that this is just the way I'm wired, I kind of go to sports things. I think that's where we hear it the most. I remember, if you're like me, of that other generation, remember Muhammad Ali.
Oh, yeah.
And his great boast before the Sonny Liston fight, I'm the greatest. And he just went off and, you know, kind of did his thing. That's sort of one of the posters of somebody who's claiming to be great. I'm the greatest. And he did win the fight, so you got to give him a little bit there. A few weeks ago, when the whole Super Bowl thing was going on, all the debate about is Tom Brady, the GOAT, right? Remember, the GOAT, greatest of all time. Michael Jordan, he was GOAT, Tiger Woods, you know. We have our ways of defining it. And all of this carries with it, in this sense, a sense of being better, a sense of superiority, a sense of raising yourself up above the others, and, you know, having that position of, I'm the greatest, and by definition, you all are not. Right? And so there's a position that I hold. You know, there's a way I can hold my head up and kind of carry myself because I'm the best at what I do. And it even can come with it as a little bit of sort of looking down on somebody who might try to challenge me of that. You know, who do you think you are? Some punk kid that's going to break all my records. You know, I'm the star. I'm the greatest of all time. That's how it works in our culture. That's what we're going to talk about today. So here we go. The setting, where we are, is that we're at the end of a long night, right? Try to get yourself, if you can, into that room. It's been a long evening. It's been a good evening, right? It's been Passover. Jesus and his closest friends have enjoyed a celebration. They've enjoyed a meal. You know, they've had good conversation. They've eaten well. You know that feeling you have at the end of that? Sort of like that, I just need to stretch out somewhere, you know. Jesus had talked about some things that were very important. He'd washed their feet. He'd prayed for them, right? That great prayer from John, you know. He'd even established this new ceremony, this new memorial that we talked about last week. This new covenant. Right, and he'd taken them through that, and you know, we know they didn't quite get it, but it's the end of the evening. At some point in this, by now, Judas has left. Right? Remember we talked last week, we don't know if he kind of left before Jesus instituted, you know, the communion service or after, but we know he's left by now. I kind of wonder, you know, as he left, if the other disciples noticed. You know, or if they were just so busy having a good time, they like, oh, Judas go? Didn't pay any attention to it. I think it's important, though, to realize Jesus knew he left. And Jesus knew where he was going. And Jesus knew what he was going to do. And while on the one level you can view that as maybe Jesus was thinking of the effects of what Judas was doing for him. In other words, Jesus sitting there going, yep, there goes Judas, and he's going to meet with them, and they're going to arrest me, and this is when the crucifixion is, and he's thinking about that. I also think, perhaps, Jesus was thinking of Judas. And knowing that Judas was making that, setting his course down this path from which he wasn't going to come back. And I cannot help but believe that our compassionate, loving Savior's heart was breaking for Judas too. Because he knew. He says, yeah, you're going. You know, I mean, Jesus had ministered to him for 3 years. He'd been a part of the group, right? Jesus had invested in him for 3 years. He'd washed his feet that night, right? I mean, he had put everything he had into Judas. And now he sees Judas go out the door, and he knows that Judas is heading to eternal damnation. And I gotta believe Jesus' heart was just breaking over that. And perhaps while Jesus is thinking this, he hears the sound of an argument breaking out around the table. And I can imagine Jesus kind of in this moment of reverie, just kind of, what are you guys talking about? What's going on over there, you two? That's where we are in Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to start reading in verse 24. And here's what it says. It says, there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. And you are those who stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, I'm with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied me 3 times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And he said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was classed among the criminals. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. What an interesting end to an evening. Right? What an interesting end to the evening. Well, when did this argument begin? And I think what we'll remember is that it's been around for a while. Right? Jesus has for a long time been preaching about the kingdom of God, and the disciples for a long time have been viewing that in terms of an earthly kingdom now. And they just can't help but think, what's in it for me? Right? It's almost like, you know, I'm one of the advisors to a presidential candidate and he's going to win. I wonder what cabinet quotes I'm going to get. Right? And I know it's easy to kind of judge them, and, you know, we can kind of default to sort of shaking our heads after 2000, and, oh, stupid guys, you know. But let's be fair, and let's try to get into their head. Think about these guys. Think of who they were, right? They were humble men. Now, there were a couple. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector, so he was probably middle class-ish, if we would define that today. They wouldn't have had that back then, but he was probably all right. It seems like Peter and Andrew, they had a fishing boat, you know, maybe their own fishing business, so they were probably doing all right. Again, not wealthy, but they were probably, you know, getting by pretty well. We don't know much about the others, but there's no reason to assume that any of them, Peter, Andrew, Matthew, any of them was what we would call wealthy. Right? What we would call wealthy. And there's no reason to think that any of them ever had any aspirations to be more than that. Right? They were working class people. Right? They were working class people. They all worked long and hard. And they were ruled by Rome. They were ruled by the Jewish leaders in their faith. And there was no reason for these people to think they were ever going to do anything else. Right? But along came Jesus. Along came Jesus. This rabbi, and he's talking about this new kingdom. And not only are they going to be part of this kingdom, but Jesus is promising them that they will rule in this kingdom. So if you kind of can get into their heads a little bit, it does not surprise me, and I'm sure I would have done no better. It would have gone straight to my head. Right? This idea of finally, you know, I'm going from this 12-hour day to I'm going to rule a kingdom. Yeah, I'd have just, my head have swelled up like that, and I'd have been nothing but, what's my take? So I can empathize with these guys, and as you see, they've had this conversation before. I took one from each of the Gospels. A couple of these may have overlapped. We don't know, but they're there for you. But you see the same conversation. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives a child in my name receives me. Jesus trying to remind them, you want to be talking about great? Great is this child. Great is this humble faith. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing along the way? You know, he knew they're talking. What are you guys talking about? And they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 over and said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. And then again, taking a child, he set him before them and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. You know, again, they're walking, heading around, and Jesus knows what they're talking about. You know, it's like when you're driving, you hear the kids in the back seat, right? You can pretend. And it's amazing how kids in the back seat just think you're invisible sometimes. You know, if you're quiet, they'll just keep going and going. You just drive quietly, you can hear all kinds of things. And he gets there, and he's like, what are you guys talking about? And they knew.
Luke tells the similar story. We don't know, but clearly, this had been an ongoing conversation.
You know, more than once, Jesus had to sit them down and say, guys, I'm not even talking about that kind of kingdom. And quit trying to find your way to the top of it. Because you're going about it the wrong way. You're going about it the wrong way.
Well, we don't know when it started this night. I kind of wonder, maybe it could have even begun at the beginning. You know, they're all kind of jockeying who gets to sit where.
You know, who's gonna be close to Jesus? Do I have to be at the end of the table again? Right? I don't know if that's when it started.
But at some point, the conversation comes up. And you just can't help but think about the irony here.
Jesus is 24 hours from the cross. And these guys are bickering over who's the greatest.
Jesus' patience is extraordinary. You know, Jesus had talked about a kingdom. And the disciples understood that, and they understood a kingdom. But what they didn't get, what we've been trying to watch them understand, what we've been trying to watch Jesus convince them of, is that this kingdom is not now, it's later. Right? They still just are stuck thinking the kingdom is now. They're right in thinking that there will be a kingdom, and they're right in thinking that in this kingdom they will have positions of authority. That's all true. right? They have taken away from Jesus' conversations that truth, that yes, there is a kingdom coming. Yes, you will rule. What they can't get through their heads is that, but first, there will be suffering. But first, I'm going to suffer, and but first, you are going to suffer. And if you remember, he just had this conversation about a chapter in Luke before, right? When he was trying to help them through the end time, saying, this is what's got to happen first. You know, when you, again, it's so easy for us to kind of shake our heads at these disciples and say, you guys, why can't you get that? But I don't think we're any different. I cannot think of any sin in my life that is as great as a problem. It is one I can default into, and I'll kind of pride and selfishness, because I think those two kind of go together, at least in me. You know, because usually when I'm selfish, it's because I think I deserve something, you know, more time, more attention, more whatever. You know, so I kind of put those together. But I think we would all agree that pride is something that is a struggle, you know. And if you don't struggle with it, you might, maybe should, right? There's an old story, Benjamin Franklin, one time, sort of as a young man, kind of made a list of character qualities he wanted to achieve as he matured. And he made a list of 12 of them. And they were very noble qualities. He said, was I mature? He did this when he was like 19. And he kind of showed it off to a friend, and his friend kind of went through the list and said, wow, these are really good, but I noticed that humility isn't on there. And Benjamin Franklin thought for a moment, and then with a great deal of, I think, wisdom for a 19-year-old, said, no, because if I ever achieved it, I'd be too proud. Right? In other words, he kind of realized this is one of those dog chasing its tail kind of issues. The more humble I get, the more proud I get of being humble. Right? It's embedded in our human heart. And I think one way it comes up, and I think what we see here with the disciples, is how well you handle it when other people get something. Now, if other people get something you don't want, or they achieve something that you're not trying to achieve, you know, if all of a sudden one of you learns to speak Chinese, I'm excited for it. Because you know what? I don't want to speak Chinese. I could care less about speaking Chinese. So I can be really supportive of that. Right? Because it's not something that I feel bad about. But what if I've been working really hard to learn Chinese? And I'm just struggling with it. You say, oh, really? I picked it up in like a year. That is usually not the moment we go, wow, that's great. Good for you. That's usually the moment we go, you world. Right? If somebody achieves something or has some success or gets some accolade that we think ought to be ours, it is tough for us to get on board with that. It is tough for us to get on board with that. And that's, I think, a measure of pride. I think that's the way pride manifests itself. It is just a struggle. And that's what these guys are going right here. You know, they are having the hardest time thinking that somebody else is more deserving. Right? That's what it boils down to. You know where I see this? And I used to talk to my boys about this when I coached baseball. And you see this a lot in sports. When, you know, one of the things, like, we play teams and we play and let's say we didn't win. My guys were not, you know, the umpire. It's like, you can't, you have to get your mind around, sometimes the other team wins because they're better, right? And I'll even be a part of, maybe they're better coached, right? I'll take the blame for it. But you know how hard it is to just have some, look at somebody else and say, yeah, you were just better than me today. That is something that's hard to do. It's always easy to come up with an excuse. So if somebody gets a blessing, we come up with all sorts of excuses. We never for a moment kind of say, well, maybe they just deserve it. Maybe they just worked harder at learning Chinese. You know? It's tough to get there.
Well, that's just something to think about for us, because I think it's a way that we can relate to the disciples. Jesus calls them out, although it's interesting that he does it in a nice way. He responds generously. You'd think at some point he'd just say, you guys, for the last time. But he never does that. He doesn't allow the strain of the evening to get to him. But he also doesn't let them think they're getting away with it. Because here's what he said. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. He's explaining how the world works. That's his first lesson. He says, guys, how does the world define this? You know how the world defines it? You get these great men, Caesar, Tiberius, you know, these great rulers. And what do? They're in a position of authority, and they take absolute advantage of it. Right? They are ruthless, they are cruel, they are whatever they want to be, because they can be. But what do they put on their coins? And Roman coins are full of this. You know, on the front side, it'll be like the face of the guy and whoever it is. And on the back side, something like benefactor. Something that means like servant. Right? Why? To convince yourself that you are, to convince the people. You know, you call yourself a servant, but you don't act like one. That's what Jesus is pointing out. This is the way the world works. There's this sense of false humility. This sense of, I'm all about the people. When in fact, these Roman rulers were not all about the people. They were all about themselves. And the fact that you put it on your coin doesn't make it true. Right? Any more than the fact that we say it doesn't make it true. Jesus reminded them of this. The kingdom Jesus is establishing, this new kingdom of God, he wants these disciples to understand, doesn't work that way. It doesn't work in the way where you are the greatest because you have power and authority. He reminds them, it is not this way with you. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest. You know, it's not like you're going to be. You have to do this. You have to work at this. You have to become like this. Jesus knows it's not natural. You're not all of a sudden going to be that way. You're going to have to put some effort in. You have to become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. I know we might think that he's talking about, he might be misspeaking here, you know, because it doesn't roll off the tongue very well, does it? He who is greatest must become like, you think, the least. Right? That's the opposition that you think of. He goes greatest and youngest. He's not misspeaking. He didn't just get caught up in the moment. Luke didn't write it down wrong later. This is a culture where age matters. Right? Age matters. And I don't mean because you get like the Denny's discount or anything, but you were revered because you were old. To be old, to have lived a long life, was a direct sign of God's blessing. So older people were always seen as the most important, regardless of whether you were rich or poor. Youth was not esteemed, because anybody can be young. But to live to be 50, 60, 70 in this culture was a sign of God's favor. You must really have God's blessing on you. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to be like the kids. You need to be like the kids. He gave an illustration. He says, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Obviously, right? I sit here, you bring food to me. Who has the authority in that situation? Obviously I do, because you have to serve me. And Jesus is saying, but you know, think about it, guys. Who served who tonight? Right? We just did this. We just ate. And no doubt Jesus had served them. He had carved the lamb. He had passed the cup. He had passed the food around. He had been the servant. He had washed their feet. Right? He had washed their feet. He'd taught them this before. Right? He'd taught them this before. And in a large sense, this idea of servanthood is the whole point of his coming. Right? The whole reason Jesus is here in the first place is to serve others, to serve us, to bring us into the kingdom. He wasn't incarnated and crucified for his own business, for his own pleasure, for his own profit. Everything about him was for us. And if you think of who he is and who we are, there is no greater example of the greater serving the lesser. Right? A God serving a human. It doesn't even make sense. Right? That God would serve a human. That the Creator would serve his creation. It's just, it's absurd to think about from any worldly perspective. It just makes no sense to us. And Jesus is saying, but that's the way my kingdom works. My kingdom works like this. I am clearly greater than all of you. Even in a worldly sense, I'm a rabbi, I'm revered, I'm the boss, right? You are my disciples, you learn from me. I'm the teacher. And yet I serve you. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus had tried to teach them this. And again, he'd done this that night, right? He had washed their feet. In John's Gospel, he puts it so beautifully. I put it in here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Okay, so Jesus, knowing he is sovereign over all, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, Jesus, knowing that he is sovereign over all, that he is God incarnate, that he is returning to a glorified state at the throne of God, knowing all of that, what does Jesus do? Got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. The contradiction at the beginning and end of that couple of sentences is profound. Jesus, knowing he is God, washed the disciples' feet. It is just impossible to think of that linking in any human, worldly sense. And I didn't put it in here, but you guys know the story. What does Jesus say at the end of it? And as I've washed your feet, you also ought to what? Wash one another's feet. Again, that's the line you're not expecting to hear. The line you're expecting to hear is, okay, Jesus modeled this, you know, good job. Now as I wash your feet, you ought to wash my feet. Right? I mean, that's what the next line ought to be in a worldly sense. I cleaned you up, you cleaned me up, we're all good. But Jesus says, no, don't worry about my feet. I took care of you, I take care of each other.
It's profound and an entirely different definition of greatness. He doesn't define greatness by worldly measures of power and authority. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be a servant. And he had said this in 100 different ways. Many who are first will be last, and last first. That is just a bumper sticker that is in contradistinction to the world's view. And so I just pause right here and just put it out there for us all to consider if we can become people that serve. And to serve regardless of how humble the task. Because you know how sometimes in our sinful ways we can get around this is we will serve if it's worth doing in our eyes. Right? So I'll serve if I'm going to, you know, I'll be the star of the play. But am I going to serve if I just sort of set up the chairs for the play? That's a little, you know, nobody's going to notice that. I don't mind serving if I get attention for serving. If I'm sure that my service will be acknowledged and rewarded, I don't mind serving then. I don't mind serving if it's going to be appreciated. But to serve, regardless of all those things, that is tough to do. That is tough to do. And yet there are how many opportunities to do it? Not even at the church, just in your families. Right? Just something to reflect on. Paul put it this way. He said,
He's writing to Corinth. I love this verse. He says, I will gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I will leave nothing behind. I will do everything I can for you. The Philippians do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others.
Well, that's a hard lesson. And I don't think the disciples mastered it any more than you or I do, but Jesus is putting that wisdom before them. But I love how he also doesn't leave them with a rebuke. Right? He finishes on a positive note. He praises them, right? In verse 28, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. You know, he's trying to remind them, guys, there have been times when you got it right. Keep working at it. Keep working at it. There had been times when the disciples stayed loyal. John tells the story in his gospel of one time people are simply beginning to leave Jesus. Jesus had gathered a rather large group at the beginning, and as the more he's teaching and the more he's sort of putting wisdom out there of what this demands, especially when he starts talking about, you know, you leave your family, your brother and sister, if you don't love your me more than your family, people began to leave. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They're looking at this much like the rich young ruler and saying, yeah, no. So he said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Kind of putting it to them, right? So, are you guys leaving too? What is it? And Peter, always the spokesman for the group, answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there were times the disciples got it right, and Jesus is reminding them of that. Jesus is saying, yeah, guys, that greatness thing, we've talked about this before. This is not how we do it. But remember, you guys know how to do this. You know how to follow me. They had been proud. They had lacked understanding. But they had stayed the course. And so Jesus reminds them, just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This will happen again. You will rule with me. It's not in the way you think, so quit bickering about that. But stay the course, and you will rule with me. Right? These people will rule with Jesus. They will not be like that rich young ruler who turned away, who when faced with the choice of what discipleship was, simply said, too rich for my blood, and walked out. The disciples stayed the course. And in the future, at the end of history, they will rule with Christ. Well, that's part of what the end of this evening takes up, is dissension amongst the disciples. Another element that kind of seeps in at the end here is Satan. So Jesus then begins to talk to Peter, although we'll see in a moment he's talking to Peter, but about the whole, but about the group. He calls him Peter to remind him of his humanity. He says, or he doesn't call him Peter, but Simon, to remind him of his humanity. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now that you is plural there. So he's talking to Simon, but the you is plural. Right? He's saying, Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat. Okay? That repetition, we've seen this before, always emphasizes emotion. It's something that Jesus is trying to help these men understand, that there's spiritual warfare out there. There is spiritual warfare out there. Jesus says Satan demanded. That word means to insist. Satan has insisted on attacking you, guys. Satan has insisted on attacking you. And I think we'll just pause right there to remember that Satan can only do what God wants. Right? C.S. Lewis, I believe it is in the preface to the Screwtape Letters. I'm not sure where, but he has this idea out there. I might be mistaking where he writes it. But he talks about the fact that with Satan, there are sort of two extremes you want to avoid. One extreme is kind of making a cartoon character out of him. You know, the pitchfork and the tail and the red tights and that kind of thing. He just becomes, you know, just somebody that you just kind of laugh at. And C.S. Lewis says, you don't want to go there. This is an angelic being. He is powerful. The other extreme you don't want to go to is sort of finding Satan lurking in every bad decision, right? Every time I don't make a red light, oh, Satan. You know, every time it doesn't go my way, oh, the devil's out to get me. You know, this sort of obsession with it. I think the way he puts it so wonderfully is Satan, or C.S. Lewis says, the devil will take a magician or a materialist, either way. You know, a person that thinks that Satan's everywhere, or that doesn't think he exists at all. Right? Satan would love us to be either magicians or materialists. Satan is an enemy to be respected. Right? You know the stories of Eve, of Job. Satan is powerful. He is an angelic being. But he is not God. He can do only what God allows. But one of the things that I think sets Satan apart is that he attacks us, right? The world is corrupt. Our sinful nature is a burden. But Satan attacks believers. And he asks permission to sift. Sifting is violent. I mean, you think of it. You know what sifting is, right? Like sift flour. You shake it. It implies a vigorous disturbance. You know, that's what Satan is saying. Satan wants to shake you around and separate the genuine faith in you from what isn't. Because that's what you do. When you sift wheat, right? You would shake it and shake it and shake it until just the kernels remain and all that, the husks and all that dust and stuff, just let it blow away. That's how it works. That's what Satan wants to find out. Satan wants to find out how good your faith is. And you know how you find that out? When bad stuff happens. Right? Can we all testify to that? You want to find out how passionately you believe in God, how big your God is? Let something bad, really bad happen to you. Then you find out. And Satan's, or Jesus saying, that's what Satan wants to do to you, Peter. He wants to give you a crisis you can't imagine to see just how genuine your faith is. And he's going to, isn't he? Because Peter is going to watch his Savior die. That'll shake your faith. Right? That'll shake your faith. Jesus knows it's what's coming. And so he's reminding them that he has prayed for them. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Because Jesus prayed then, he prays now, right? We know from Scripture, he is our high priest, right? He prays for us. And we are only able to get through what we get through because of that, right? And what's his prayer? His prayer is that the disciples will prevail, that they will endure, that they will persevere. That's what he's praying. Satan, because he's not saying Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat and we said he couldn't do it. That's not what he says. He's saying Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat and I'm praying for you. Because it's going to be hard. But I'm going to pray for you. Right? That's the only way we get through anything. That's the only way we get through anything. Right, these disciples are often, Jesus rebuked them because they deserved it. They misunderstood. They lacked faith. But one of the things the disciples did is that they persevered. And they persevered because Jesus prayed for them. And we can trust in that too. Then he looks right at Peter. And he says, now he's in the singular, you, Peter, you, when once you have turned again, he knows he's going to fail. Right? Strengthen your brothers. Right? Peter, Satan is going to shake you around I'm praying for you. And when you come back to the faith, strengthen your brothers. Be strong. Help out these other guys. Right?
Peter, he's going to let Jesus know that I got this. Satan's going to sift me like wheat. Don't you worry about me. Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Don't worry about me. Satan's going to sift me. I got this. Jesus just shaking his head, I'm sure. Just going, Peter. Why did Peter get it wrong? I think Peter gets it wrong. It's because he's thinking he's going to go with Jesus to prison and to death. It's the with Jesus part, right? Because Peter's seen Jesus. Peter and Jesus spent 3 years together. Peter has seen Jesus heal. He's seen Jesus calm storms. He's seen Jesus has power over demons. He's seen Jesus raise the dead. Oh, wherever I go with you, I feel pretty good about that. I like my chances, right? So Jesus, they're going to arrest us. Arrest us. That's not the sifting that's going to happen, right? Peter is going to need faith on his own. That's why Peter gets it wrong. Peter's bold here because Peter's thinking, I can do it because Jesus will be right by my side. Jesus empowers Peter. Peter has nothing to fear when he's with Jesus. But pretty soon, Jesus won't be there. And that's why Jesus tries to warn him. Peter, the rooster will not crow until you denied me 3 times. A specific prediction. Why so specific? For the scriptures, maybe. I think specific for Peter. He wants Peter to know. He wants Peter to remember this. And Peter's going to fail. But Peter will be restored, and Jesus will specifically commission Peter to leadership. After it all, Jesus specifically gets to Peter, and you know this passage. They finish breakfast. He says to them, "Do you love me?" And he says it 3 times. And at the end, Peter, he's grieved, and he says, "You know, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Jesus is challenging Peter. Do you really? Of course I do. Okay, then you take charge here. And it works. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter is fully restored. Right? In Acts, one of the great sermons in Acts is when Peter kind of calls out the same Jewish leaders who just a couple months before had crucified Jesus. And he says those wonderful words, "Who you crucified." He says it right to him. "This man was the Son of God." Right? He goes back. He'll eventually be imprisoned, executed, but he strengthened his brothers. So Jesus has got Peter thinking the right things, but he's going to finish by talking about the world because, again, these disciples are thinking that Jesus is going to be with them. And with Jesus with them, everything turns out well. Jesus knows that within an hour or so, he will be arrested and taken away. Think about it. Jesus is saying the last words he's going to say to them right now. And so what does he say? He says, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bags, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And he said, "No, nothing." And then he says, "But now whoever has money is to take it along, and a bag, and if you don't have a sword, get one." That's the last thing he's had. Well, what is he doing? Well, the beginning of this last little bit is the same sort of phrasing he did when he sent them out. Remember back in Luke, about chapter 9, he sends out the disciples, and they come back, and then the next chapter he sends out like 70 of them. And he kind of sends them out with that same sort of exhortation of, you know, you're going to be provided for. And they had been. Right? They had been. They had been provided. provided for. But Jesus here puts in those two words, at least two words in English, but now. Right? He wants them to remember, hey, remember before when we did this, everything went well. Right? Yeah, it was great. You know, we cast out demons in your name and did all this. It was awesome. Great. But now, it's going to be different. But now, it's not going to be great. But now, you're not going to have that kind of success. But now, you are going to be on your own. Right? Jesus is going to die. These disciples have to continue their ministry apart from his physical presence. Jesus knows what that's going to do to them. Right? Where do we find them even after the resurrection? Hiding out in an upper room. Right? Trying to figure out what to do next. They are going to face persecution, and Jesus wants them to know this. They're not going to be provided for. I mean, think about it just from an earthly standpoint. These people are going to be the former followers of a man executed by the government for treason. Do you think the locals are going to help them now? Do you think doors are going to be open to them? No, stay and eat with us. You need a room for the Passover? Yeah, we got one. We got you. Nobody's going to be helping them. Their revolution failed. The masses are not going to be on their side. There is not going to be sympathy like, oh, you poor guys. What do you need? People are going to shun them. They led this revolution to get rid of the Romans. And you know what? The Romans are still here and your guys are dead. So we want nothing to do with you. Jesus knows that's going to be the worldly response. But now, do this. Now you gotta wonder, I get the money, I get the bag, but what's this about a sword? Right? If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. That's interesting. Right? Well, is Jesus being literal here? Does he mean what he says? Go buy a sword. I don't think we can say so. Simply because when Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll talk about next week, takes out his sword and uses it, Jesus says, what are you doing? Put that away. So I don't think he meant go get a sword, because when Peter used his sword, Jesus told him not to. Some people have said, some commentators kind of say, well, what it is like he wants them to just sort of equip themselves like with sort of a hunting knife or like a pocket knife, you know, like a personal knife might be the best way to put it. Some commentators say that's what Jesus means. Maybe, but in my mind that doesn't make a lot of sense, because I got to believe all these guys had one. Right? I mean, if you're a common laborer, can you imagine a fisherman without a knife? I mean, how do you cut bait? How do you clean fish? Right? So I don't think he means, hey, you ought to get like a little personal knife to carry around with you. I think Jesus is simply being figurative, trying to explain to them what it's going to be like. He's speaking in metaphor. He's simply saying, it's going to be so bad, you'd rather have a sword than a shirt. That's how bad this is going to be. Get it through your heads, but now it's going to be different. Right? And Jesus explains, I'm telling you this because what has been written is going to be fulfilled in me. He will be numbered among the transgressors. Whatever the disciples didn't understand, they might have been going, I need a sword? What? They got this, because this is right out of Scripture. This is right out of the prophecy about the Messiah. He poured himself out to death. He was numbered among the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many. He interceded for our transgressions. This is right out of that magnificent passage in Isaiah 53 that we've talked about even before in here, that has been referenced time and again about the crucified Messiah. This idea of being numbered amongst the transgressors is not about the fact that Jesus is going to be crucified with two criminals. Those aren't the transgressors he's talking about. Those aren't the transgressors Isaiah is talking about. That's not the prophetic reference. The prophetic reference is not, oh, by the way, when Jesus dies, criminals will be crucified on the same day in the same spot. That's what I mean by this. No. This is about the substitutionary atonement of his death. Jesus is going to pay our debt. He is going to be counted for our sin. But the disciples miss even this one. Right? It ends almost comically in my mind. And believe me, I'm not trying to mock Scripture. But in my mind, this just almost ends on a humorous note. Because what do the disciples say? Hey, we got two swords. So your cloak and my sword. Oh, I got, Peter's got one, and, you know, whoever else had a sword, right? Thomas has a sword. Lord, we got two swords. Let's go. And Jesus just says, it's enough. And he doesn't mean it's enough, like, okay, we got two swords, that's all we need. He means, like, enough of this kind of time. Right? Enough. It's time. And out the door they go to get sent. Well, what do we take away from this? We know where our eternity is as a child of God. We have been close to Jesus here. We would be close to him in eternity. Amen for that. But in the meantime, let's not argue about place, about where we're going to sit in heaven. Will I be closer to the throne than you? We cannot ever serve as perfectly as Christ, but we probably can all serve better than we do. So let's measure greatness by our ability to be humble and meek and willing to do whatever the Lord commands, without complaint, without discontent, and especially without looking around to see how everybody else is doing. Let's try that one this week. So Lord, we leave it there and pray for your grace, your always sufficient grace, to fill us, to empower us, and direct us to serve you, to serve one another, to serve the kingdom as we should. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. If we try this in our flesh, it will just be silly. So, Lord, let us stay close to you this week. Let us live lives that reflect our desire to be servants of the Most High God. Amen? Amen.